going to complete our study in this series that we've been looking at, The Gift Too Wonderful for Words. The Gift Too Wonderful for Words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, the Spirit of God laid it upon Paul's heart to say to them and to us this morning, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And I hope that this is something that begins to click in all of our hearts, that we will awaken each day and at times during the day to thank our Heavenly Father for this gift that we have received, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lord over our lives, a master to whom we look and we demonstrate our love through obedience to him, the joy that fills our life because as wretched as we have been, and we still can be in our flesh, Jesus Christ has set us free because he is the gift of God. For God so loved you and me that he gave his only son, that who would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, to enjoy him here now and forever. Excuse me. We're going to turn to page 4 of your notes, and we're going to pick up in a moment at where it says some passages that specifically provide the setting for Jesus' birth. We've already looked at some of the passages that commonly provide the setting for Jesus' birth. Now we're going to look at some that are specific. But before I do that, I heard a fun story, and I thought I would share it with you. It kind of made me giggle in the car as I was listening to it. But there was a snake, and he was depressed. And he was depressed because his eyesight was going, and had been going for some time. So he decided to seek out the help of an optometrist. So he really shocked, as you can imagine, the optometrist. Why are you here to see me? I need a pair of glasses so I can see better. And he says, well, you don't have any ears. I can't even put the stems around. How do you expect me to give you glasses? I don't know. What can you do for me? Oh, maybe contact lenses would work. Well, that sounds good to me. Let's try it. So he fits the snake with these contact lenses. And the snake is getting ready to go, and the optometrist, he says, now, just remember, I want to see if there's any adjustments that are necessary. So you come back in 2 weeks. Well, the snake was faithful. He came back in 2 weeks. And he looked more depressed than he did the first time the optometrist had seen him. And he said, what's the matter? You look worse than the first time I saw you. And he says, oh, yeah, I am. I really am. And he said, well, what's the matter? Didn't the contact lenses work? Oh, no, I can see crystal clear. I'm just depressed because the last 3 years I didn't know I was living with a hose. At Christmas time, oftentimes you'll find shepherds, pastors, teachers wanting to take us to the Christmas story, the biblical historical account. And it can be difficult at times if you've done it for 31 years. How do you slice and dice the Christmas story 31 different ways? Well, you can do it 131 different ways and more. It's important that we see from God's perspective, that we see clearly what this historical account, how it came about, and what it truly means. And then we can divorce ourselves more from the false Christmas and embrace more and more the genuine Christmas as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So some passages that specifically provide the setting of Jesus' birth. You see that there in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Let's read this together out loud and with some strength in our voices. Let's read this together. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We can be sure that had Caesar Augustus or even Quirinius, the governor of Syria, had a son being born to them at this particular time, their son would have been placed on silk in a gold bassinet. There would have been trumpets sounding up and down the city. There would have been banners flowing from windows and all those kinds of things to announce the birth of their son. But with regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there was only the bleating of sheep or the baying of donkeys to welcome God's Son, who lay wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough, possibly on hay. Now let me just back up a little bit. Were there donkeys and sheep or even camels in this grotto or this stable? We have no clue. Had they been there in the past? Well, probably. Were they there at the birth of our Lord Jesus? We don't really know. We just, you know, tradition throws that out there. It kind of gives you a word picture. But there weren't any parades and there weren't any banners. What we had is what we saw this morning lighting the fourth candle. We had the shepherds. The shepherds. And later a group of Eastern mystics would come to celebrate the birth of the Son of God. As many of you know, I had the privilege of being able to study in Israel for a short time. And at a time like this, to wake up to a clear morning, you would see the amber sunrise, very, very pretty and picturesque. And I brought home some lithograph paintings of mainly of that sky, but there are paintings of earlier periods and in the Old Testament. But I bought them because of the sky, this beautiful amber sky. But when Christ was born, the next morning, everybody there in Bethlehem would have woken up maybe to that sky, thinking the weather would have been picture perfect. And the women, early in the morning, they would have already been gathering their water jars and be heading to the local well to gather the necessary water for the rest of their day. Their husbands would have begun loading their beasts of burden with the things that they needed, either to go to their shops and or to go to their fields to work or to take things out to their sons or their daughters who were shepherds on the hillside. You could have heard the kids all running up and down the streets as kids do and enjoying themselves and making lots of noise. But in the stable, there you would see the Son of God, this beautiful infant baby, being nestled by his mom, possibly nursing him. And standing close by, there would be her husband, Joseph, amazed and awed. There's my wife holding God in her arms. Could this helpless infant really be God? Well, there in your notes, I've written the subtitle, Vital Statements That Explain the Event. Here's your fill-in. Over the centuries, the mystery of the incarnation has given theologians plenty of questions to think deeply about. Question that I have there is, how could God descend into the pool of humanity without contaminating himself with sin? Can God truly remain God, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, and limit himself to a man's body? How can Jesus be fully divine and fully human? Now, some of this we've discussed in the weeks when we began this series. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul offers us some clues towards solving the puzzle. It is a mystery, truly, and the Holy Spirit only gives us so much to try to understand. But consider eternity past before God came as a baby. Last year, that was the study. We were looking at Christ in eternity past, the babe before he became the babe. So just a thought, here's your fill-in. Our Savior's incarnation began with a humble attitude, which Paul says should infuse our lives as well. Humility should be a mark for a Christian. It pains me. Of course, I haven't heard her say it recently, but I know the year before last, while we were at our timeshare, Kath was mentioning how arrogant I was acting. Humility should be the mark, not of a pastor, but of a Christian. This should really set us apart. For we read here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7a, it says, have this mind among yourselves. And stopping there, going back to verses 3 and 4, he's talking about thinking of others first before yourself. He's talking about get rid of your selfishness, get rid of your self-promotion. Be thinking about other people. Put them first in your life. Put them first. I know I was struck some time ago when I had some extra money from working one of my extra jobs. And I was current on all my bills. And I'm thinking, well, I could. And then it was as if the Holy Spirit said, I didn't give it to you for you, Ron. Everything I've given you is mine. But this little extra that I gave you here, I want you to give to someone else. And you can only, if you've done it yourself, imagine the thrill, the joy. It's a Holy Spirit joy when you have the opportunity and you take the opportunity to be a blessing in another person or another family's life. I didn't know what that was like until the Lord took all of Kathy's and my money away just before Y2K. He had allowed us to be immeasurably rich financially. And it was after that that to give was really painful, but still joyful. And now we were in a position to receive as well. And that is humbling. And your arrogance can come out in the midst of that. And at the same time, you find yourself not only thanking the person or persons, but you thank Christ for manifesting himself through a brother, through a sister, to meet your need. So we need to be humble. He says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ. In other words, we have it. As followers of our Lord Jesus, having received this wonderful third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, into your life, into mine, who have embraced him, that is Christ, all we have to do is ask him to help us. Let it out. And it comes. It'll come. Trust me in this. So have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. So biblically, here's a biblical fact in your filling. Jesus had all the attributes of deity. It is not that he was similar to God. Rather, in every form and in every way, I shouldn't say he was God. He is God. Consider John 1:1 and John 14:9. Look what the Spirit of God reveals to us through the apostle. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word was God. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So remember, here's your fill-in. Our Heavenly Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit live together in perfect union, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. Yet Jesus didn't cling to his divine attributes, fighting to hold on to his rights. Instead, he emptied himself. He willingly set aside the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He did not set aside his deity for the voluntary use of his characteristics as God. At any moment, he could, if he had chosen to, and there were a few occasions as you read the Gospels, he could have chosen to draw upon his power, his prerogatives. But in one of the earliest demonstrations of grace, he willingly chose to submit himself to the will of his Father, who had called him to a special ministry role. So if you look at your notes, when Jesus actually arrived, Paul's next three phrases describe his role. Philippians 2, 7b through 8a. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Do you see yourself as a follower of Christ? And if your answer to that is yes, then do you see yourself also as a humble servant to others, and especially to our Lord Jesus Christ? It also says, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Existing in the form of God, Jesus took on the form of man, and even as a slave, not as a rich billionaire, but even in the poorest of the poor, as a slave. C.S. Lewis, that famous atheist that turn to Christ, he writes this: what would it have been like for infinite God to take on a human body? Now think about that. What would it be for infinite God to take on the appearance, anyway, of a finite human body? He answers the question. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that, a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think about you, what it would be like for you. Now think about you. You're this human being. You're the captain of your ship. You are the one that leads your house. You're the manager of your department at work. Now think about this. He says, to get the hang of it, how would you like to become a slug or a crab? The King of Kings, the very Lord of all lords, the creator of everything that there is, he somehow reduces himself down to being man, fully man, fully God. As a result, his appearance changed from God to becoming God the Son. He no longer looked like God. He looked like a human. He felt like a human in every way. He felt pain. He hurt physically, emotionally, spiritually. He laughed. As you read the Gospels, you have to understand some Hebrew humor at times. But he enjoyed life and he bled. No halo hovered over his beautified head as you see in pictures. There weren't any robes, kingly robes that are placed upon his shoulders as we see in these pictures. No angelic wings graced his back because he was human. And because he was human, people felt comfortable being able to approach him. Some felt comfortable enough to come up and insult him, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans. But fishermen felt comfortable in his presence. Prostitutes, they spoke to him without shrinking back in shame. And then you even had lepers who called him friend. If you look at your notes, he was called the God-man, wrote G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan said this. Now, you have to read it over probably a couple of times because G. Campbell can be very pithy in what he says. But it's wonderful once you really see the light go off in your heart and mind. G. Campbell, he wrote, "Not God indwelling a man, of such there have been many. Not a man deified, of such there have been none save in the midst of pagan systems of thought. But God and man combining in one personality, the two natures, a perpetual enigma and mystery, baffling the possibility of explanation." Now, I'd like to go back and pull that apart, but Tom's already giving me messages that I have to hush up, and I'm going to finish this. So I want to give you an encouragement, and here's your fill-in. Although we may never completely solve the incarnation puzzle, that does not stop us from receiving any of its benefits. Most important for us is that the Son of God did come. The Son of God did come. He that made man was made man. So tells us Charles Haddon Spurgeon reading the scriptures. Why he came? Jesus came at our Heavenly Father's request to release us, to set you free, to set me free from the slavery of the death grip of sin. How he accomplished this is the story of the cross. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8b, it says, again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, he is asking us to follow in his steps, to be obedient to whatever extent, to be seeking the best and greatest good for other people in his name, for his glory. Excuse me. So can it be God's son is treated like a criminal? I mean, really? The judge of humanity is judged by humanity? And not only is he judged, he's found guilty and sentenced and executed by his very creation. What a horror. Yet that was the path that the Father chose for his son. And his son chose to obey God the Father. Now, looking at your notes, through him we can exchange our sin for his righteousness. Most of you in the room, I suspect, you have done that. But to you who have yet to really embrace Christ, I would like to speak to you. I want to speak to you out of love and concern for your soul. As a pastor once did for me, he didn't really know me, but he was speaking to me because he cared about me. I was among the throngs in this room who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And had I perished, whether it had been in the war or perished working the streets, I would have gone to hell. When a police officer is out there working the streets and he's working down on say, Pacific Coast Highway, and the fog is so thick you can't see your hand out here in front of you, and there's already a 25-car pileup, and he or she is out there in uniform blending into the fog at night and trying to get your attention with a flashlight, waving it up and down, putting him or herself in harm's way. Why do you think he's doing that? Because he has a death wish? No, she doesn't. Nor does he. But he's putting himself out there. She's putting herself out there to say, please slow down because we don't want you to join the rest of these people. We don't have enough ambulances for them. And that's what I'm trying to say to you who are here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. Let's read this passage together, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it aloud. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ came. You can accept him. I know. Okay, he came. He came. He's a baby. But he grew up, and the reason he came was for the cross. He didn't come to be a sweet little baby. He didn't come to simply be a humble, godly man. He came to save your soul. He came to embrace you. He came to say, come to me, and I have already paid the penalty for your sin. I did it. You just need to respond to my Father's grace, his favor upon your life, and in faith, trust me that I've finished what needed to take place, suffered your punishment. That guy up there in front of you suffered his punishment. Because I love you, and I want you to give your life to me and follow me. The fact is this, if you look at your notes, Jesus came from the throne room of heaven to the manger, to the cross. Christ came that in him we might pass from bondage to freedom. From death to life. And that's why this message these last 5 weeks has been thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You as someone who have yet to step across the line to embrace Jesus Christ, who else do you know in your life who has done that for you? Thank God for his son, because this gift is too wonderful for words. So closing thoughts here. Underlying values that clarify the reason for the celebration that we have at this time of year. At Christmas time, some people are going to have these families within the, or these feelings within the family of goodwill and wanting peace for people around the world. But as we ponder the deeper meanings of this event, this Advent, this first Advent, the coming of Jesus into the world, as we think about the Christ child, the incarnation, and we can't forget the cross, several truths ring out, kind of like that person that stands next to that red kettle, you know, for the Salvation Army, ringing that bell. I don't know how they can do that hour on end. But nonetheless, these truths should ring out for us. First, your fill-in is God can do anything, anything. There isn't anything that God cannot do. If he can shape history, if he can move the mind of Caesar, if he can stir the womb of a virgin, if he can squeeze himself into a zygote, into an embryo, into a fetus, what in the world can he not do? And what could he not do in your life if you were to respond to him? Second, God can change anything, anything at all. I mean, if you were to meet people that know me from junior high school, that knew me from high school, who knew me from the military, and you were to tell them what you know about me, they would say, probably in a gracious way, you're nuts. Not him. God can change anyone. Through his son's death on the cross, he changed death to life. What changes can he not perform in your life? And thirdly, God can lead anywhere. He led Christ from heaven to the cross and back to heaven again. He can lead you as he's leading Annette, even now, through a valley. It has a shadow on it, the shadow of cancer. Maybe you're in that valley. Maybe you've come through that valley. You know that he stands there with his rod, and he stands there with his staff. He will lead you into those pastures that bring refreshing, those times where you get your strength back. It's just the way he is. He will lead you well if you follow. J. Oswald Sanders quoted Martin Luther in the following way. It's there in your notes. Martin Luther said, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for a throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone." Pithy statement. Something to think about. You and I are the beneficiaries of the inexpressible gift that came into the world at a time possibly similar like this, most likely a different time of the year, but nonetheless, a time like this. And we should be the ones that are heralding this marvelous news. I know Jesus Christ. He's alive today. He has done this for me, and I enjoy serving him in this way. Have you ever considered this inexpressible gift, this gift too wonderful for words yourself? Because I would like to talk to you about this gift. Get it?
Got it.
Good. Let's pray. Our Father, truly, we thank you for your inexpressible gift. Each one of us could sit down and we could talk for long periods of time of how great this gift of your Son is in our lives. all of the many facets of what he has done and is doing and what we believe he's yet going to do in our lives. So, Father, thank you for your ministry in our midst. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with us and helping us to better understand this marvelous mystery, this enigma concerning the coming of this one that you were left to point us to, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We don't fully comprehend it all, but by faith we receive the fact that God can do anything, and he has, and will continue to do those things we don't understand as finite human beings. We just ask that in these coming days now, before the 25th, even the night of the 24th, that as we gather with another person or a lot of people, that with boldness filled with love and humility, that we might ask people to join with us in a time of thanksgiving to you for having sent your Son to deliver us from eternal death, eternal damnation, because he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Lord and Savior. And he is the epitome of perfect love. And you have shared him with us. So we come before you now in song. We come before you with sacrificial gifts as we come little by little, one by one, to this manger, Father. Father, thank you so much. And may, Lord Jesus, may this be one of those years wherein you sense the people of God, especially from GHCC, wish you truly from the center of their very hearts a happy birthday and offer themselves as gifts to be used by you, the gift. For I ask it in your name. Amen.